What is the reason the Bible gives why you should no longer be afraid of sin? Well, how about this one? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You died to sin. There's no need for you to live any longer in it. What does that mean? That's what we're going to be talking about today, Tuesday, December the 11th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. And our phone lines, in case you would like to phone up about this subject, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. You've heard it said many a time that a person really needs to die in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that cannot mean that you're going to die physically, because we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth have not died physically yet. There is another kind of death that's spoken of in the Bible, and it can't mean that one either. For that one is, death is separation from God. This doesn't make any sense, to say that a person has to be separated from God prior to being united with God. Do you understand how that is a contradiction? When you think about yourself and your relationship to God, have you considered that you have died? What does that mean? In every other religion in the world, there is not the necessity of a death. There is just the idea of improvement. One needs to be improved by God, not die from God's point of view. It's really quite amazing how people get that mixed up. In fact, if you think you just need to be improved by God, then all you're looking for is God to give you a little help. Not at all what we would suggest on the basis of Scripture. Not at all. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10. And I'm doing it on the basis of a sermon I just read about Mark chapter 10. And it really did bother me, because even though the sermon is in a book that has some pretty good speech, the sermon was really quite bad. Mark chapter 10 is pretty obvious. It's about a man who comes to Jesus wanting to have eternal life. And Jesus responds, "You want to get into this kingdom? Simple. All you have to do to get in God's kingdom is to obey all of the commandments. Don't worship anything but God. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't be envious of anything anybody else has. Keep the Sabbath." Stuff like that. Now, one would have thought that when Jesus said that to the young man, he would have said, "Wow, I haven't realized that I have done such a lousy job of doing the things that I have been commanded to do." But this young man, he was of hardcore success. He replied, "Gosh, Jesus, I've done all these since I was a kid in Sunday school." See, the young man really thought more highly of himself than certainly did Jesus. He thought he had really obeyed all the Ten Commandments. And if one takes a look at the new religion called Judaism that was surrounding Jesus everywhere, you can understand that, because in Judaism, doing the commandments is how you obey them. Whereas in God's Word, it's not doing the commandments, it's the motivation that is so necessary behind it. The motivation of doing the commandments has to be Christ-centered before anything can be considered good. And for that to occur, we need to speak about what Jesus really means, why is he saying to this young man, obey the commandments? What does he really need to be doing in obeying the commandments? It's of some interest to note that Jesus then said to him, well, the thing you need to do is to give up all your money and come and follow me. The disciples are shocked at this after the young rich man goes away, because if anybody was going to get to heaven, certainly that rich man would. So they would say, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies with the fact that it's easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, some people interpret that it wasn't a camel, but it was a small camel, and the eye of a needle, perhaps, might have been some kind of gate in Jerusalem named the Needle's Eye. Now, this didn't come about until the 9th century, by the way, that they started talking about the Needle's Eye as a gate in the town of Jerusalem. No, unfortunately, that invention of some preacher who wanted to make up a gate called the Needle's Eye wouldn't work, so that even a small camel could crawl through. Jesus meant a sewing needle. Who then can be saved? And here comes the answer. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, we've said a number of times there are two ways to interpret every passage in the Bible that deals with theology, the wrong and the right way, or the theologian of glory way, or the theologian of the cross way. Now, the theologian of glory, that's that within you that wants to get some glory for your salvation. You really can't believe that God just elects you for no reason at all. This is really hard to accept, because it leads to the strange question of why would God therefore elect some people and not others? Well, God doesn't deal with that question, neither will we. That's just really part of the unknown God with which we can say nothing about which we can say nothing. But Jesus does say, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The big word that is so troublesome there is the word with. It really doesn't mean, but accompanied by God, then you're able to do it. It simply means, but God all by himself, in his infinite majesty and his divine almighty nature, he can do what you are unable to do, even with all the help of God you can get. But I want you to listen to what this preacher had to say about that. When Jesus says, it is really impossible. He says, it is impossible for anybody to enter this kingdom, but with God all things are possible, even this. Now, the even this shows that that means you've got to somehow be part of it. Even this, namely with God all things are possible, even though all by yourself you cannot be saved. And he suggests that what we need to do is become a small, needy little child. As a preacher, I must not make this sound easy. It's hard. In fact, it's impossible. Then Jesus says, with God even this is possible. It is even possible for someone who is rich to divest himself and get into the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That this preacher is stuck on the idea that Jesus says the only way you can get into the kingdom is by obeying the commandments perfectly. And of course, for a man, that is impossible all by himself. But with the help of God, you can obey the commandments perfectly. That is the message of this sermon. And it's a sad message because once more, it puts works front and center. Oh, they'll say it doesn't mean to put works front and center. First comes Jesus, then follows your works. So you're not saved by your works. You're only maybe kept in the faith by your works. And they're not your works anyway. They're the works of the Holy Spirit who's working inside you. But it still comes down to works. this is a distinction of theology we're about to make that should be quite helpful in the sense that it's going to be a reminder to you that when you ask a question, you have two areas or two sources to answer that question. If it is a question of theology, you can either have it asked by a human being or you can have it asked by God himself. The answers are always different. For example, is it possible for a human being to become absolutely righteous in obedience? No human being, and we're talking about sinful man, of course, would ever be able to answer that in the positive unless he thought about with the help of God. So he's going to come forward and say, yes, with the help of God, I can follow the commandments perfectly. That is a terrible teaching because God simply hasn't given even a Christian the gift of obeying one work properly without any sin at all. There's no doubt you can do fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is a sinless work, but accompanied by that sinless motivation is also sinful motivation on the part of the old Adam. The old Adam really can pretend that he likes doing good works, but he's always doing it out of self-interest, out of getting something out of it. This passage does not say, with men it is impossible, but with the help of God all things are possible. No, there is no help God can give to an unbeliever in order that he can become right with God by cooperating with that help. Instead, the question you need to ask yourself every time a question is asked, are you asking from man's point of view or are you asking from the Holy Trinity's point of view? When I say, or Jesus says, that no one gets into the kingdom of heaven without obeying the commandments perfectly, the question you need to ask is that obedience, does that have to be recognized by another sinful human being, or are we talking about from God's point of view? And we're talking about it from God's point of view. From God's point of view, a person really can become totally perfect. In fact, God declares a person totally perfect, even though from the person's point of view, he or she is not anywhere near perfection. That is the mystery of Christianity. That God does declare individuals perfect in his sight. And what other sight would you want to be perfect in? For that's the only one that counts. Now, how does he do that? Well, as we began the program, he puts you to death. But that doesn't seem to make any sense. Because look around, Christians are not dead. Or are they? It depends what is meant by being put to death. And I promised that we would give you an analogy to help you to understand what is meant by being put to death. And what is meant by being put to death? If you think of most analogies of what it means to be put to death, they'll probably fall short, but the one I would like to talk about is the one that really speaks about something that is dead. And here we're speaking about the death of the person prior to becoming a Christian. What's the analogy I like to share with you? Think about a dead body. You go to a funeral, and there in the casket, in the funeral home or in the church, lies the person you once knew. Looks like him, but of course doesn't act like him, because what is the one characteristic of a dead body that everyone would agree with, which makes them dead? It is the fact that they are unable to what? The fact is that a dead body cannot do anything. That's what is the primary characteristic of a dead body. All it can do is lie there. And even that isn't a decision on its part. Now, think about that for a moment. What is the primary characteristic of a dead body? The inability to do anything. What is the primary characteristic of a person who needs to die prior to coming to faith? They need to reach a point where they recognize they are dead in regard to the things of God. That is, there is nothing that they can do in order to earn God's pleasure, merit His love, and buy off His salvation. It's impossible. To be put to death means, therefore, to come to the realization that you really have nothing to contribute towards your salvation. Nothing to contribute towards your salvation. Now, how do we put people to death? Well, think about it. If being put to death means that you come to a realization that there is nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation, that means that unbelievers don't realize that. And that's absolutely true. Take a look at any religion at all that has ever been fostered, anywhere created. And what is the truth of that religion? It is that human beings have the capability of being able to do something to help save themselves. If they realize they were dead in spiritual matters, then there would be great fear. And that is really the goal of the Christian preacher, to put you in great fear. This may sound strange, but over the weekend at Gospel Outreach, we had the opportunity to speak to a lot of lay people as well as pastors there. And as we were speaking more and more, we were coming to a realization that when somebody is to be saved, they need to be not only in fear of God, but they need to be able to take a look at themselves and recognize there really is nothing within them that can get them right with God. Nothing at all. Now, how does that come about? It comes about not by a preaching of the gospel. It comes about by a preaching of the law. Now, what kind of law shows someone that they are dead? Yesterday, we spoke about the fact that the Ten Commandments should not be considered as law when speaking of the distinction between law and gospel. Now, the content is law, but it doesn't act as law. Doesn't act as law? What do I mean by that? You see, you could have a father who doesn't act like a father. Let's say you're a young boy, 5 years old, and your father gets in a car accident, and he's gone into surgery, and he is now unconscious. But you go and visit him with your mother. You see him. He's lying in the bed. He has his eyes closed. You've seen him asleep before. But you go up, and you shake him, and he doesn't respond. He's unconscious due to the surgery or whatever. And you look at your mother and say, "That's not Daddy." And she says, "Why not?" Because he doesn't act like Daddy. We primarily examine how someone acts to tell how they truly are. When we're thinking about our relationship to God, we discover that we never act properly in order to fix and repair the brokenness that we cause by falling into sin. What the law does is show us that there is no way that we can make up to God for our falling into sin. The law is SOS. The gospel is SOS. The distinction is huge. The law shows our sin. The gospel shows our Savior. The fact of the matter is, until somebody comes to a point where the law does its work, it's useless. The little boy runs up to the father. He looks like dad. He's snoring like dad, perhaps, but he's not acting like dad because you shake him and he doesn't wake up. In the same way, many people look to the law, the Ten Commandments, and when they only look to the content of the law, they don't recognize the true purpose of the law. They misunderstand the law to be a way of salvation. For them, the law is good news. It's like you bought a bike for your child and you got to put it together. And you can't put it together. The directions are really difficult, particularly this one section on how to get the seat on there at the right height. So you phone the 800 number and they give you the directions. And you feel so good. You now have a law that makes you happy. What a lot of people think is that while human beings in and of themselves are unable to create a law that gets them right with God, by looking at the Ten Commandments, they find the gospel. Because there they find what they need to do, which really isn't that difficult. Doesn't take a lot of strain. Just do it. Then wait around for the person to take them home. So that doing the law is pretty easy. But that's the very opposite of Christianity. A proper preaching of the law should result in a person saying, there's no way I can do this. How can I be considered as saved? Proper preaching of the law puts someone to death by demonstrating again and again and again that for every way you think you can do something towards God to get right with God, that won't happen. Instead, the harder you try to be right with God by obedience to the law, the harder it becomes for you. Until you get to a point where you recognize, woe is me, I'm in big trouble. The law is to be preached in such a way that not the content of the law, but to use the law for the purpose of getting somebody depressed about their chances for doing anything to get to heaven. That is the purpose of the law. Sometimes on the radio, I'll get a caller, and after I talk to them, they say, well, I'm really confused now. That's the purpose of AM 850 KFUO. The initial purpose is to confuse you out of your commonsensical, normal way of thinking. Because God doesn't think normally or commonsensically. He is way beyond that. But what he has for you are some insights to help you. And that's what we're going to continue with when we get back from the break. And if you'd like to phone me at 505-7850 or toll free at 1-800-730-2727, you may do so as we continue to talk about this strange view in Christianity that before one comes to faith, they must die.
If you receive an envelope in the mail adorned with gorgeous Christmas ornaments, you'll know it's from AM 850 KFUO. It's our end-of-the-year support request, and it's your opportunity to send a gift to AM 850 KFUO in time to take a deduction for 2007. Look for the letter with the ornaments, and then consider making a gift to AM 850 KFUO before the end of the year. Well, as you consider the tax advantages of end-of-year giving, we hope you remember AM 850 KFUO. And during the month of December, we have many opportunities for you to become a day sponsor. As a day sponsor, you'll support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Remember a day that's special to you or perhaps someone who is special to you. Call us today and ask how you can become a day sponsor before the end of the year on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Are you wondering why so many marriages today are struggling? My colleague Dr. Dobson shares this perspective.
If you were to come up to me and ask, what is the most common cause of divorce? Why is the American family not making it? And there's one answer to it. It is that breathless lifestyle where we don't have time to talk together. We don't have time to walk together. We don't have time for husbands and wives to be alone together. And they're too worn out. That is the typical American lifestyle. And it has major implications for children.
Nothing kills a marriage faster than overcommitment. Those of us who are married need to make our relationship our number one priority by investing more time and energy into it. If you're running too fast, stop and make some new decisions about your schedule. It's the best thing you can do for your spouse and for your entire family. Learn more at family.org.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in Genesis chapters 32 and 33, that part of the book of Genesis which talks about the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And tucked in the middle is that incident where Jacob wrestles with God. Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary will be our guest. That's next time on the 1005 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, defending life from beginning to end, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, Christ-centered, cross-focused, defending the faith, teaching the truth, equipping the priesthood of all believers. All of this and more on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Experience comfort and joy with AM 850 KFUO Wednesday night.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King.
Comfort and joy with Chris Bergman and friends.
Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing.
Comfort and Joy with Chris Bergman and friends, Wednesday, December 12th, 7 o'clock at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County. Brought to you through the courtesy of AM 850 KFUO and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Learn more at KFUO.org.
We're talking about dying to sin today, and we're showing how there are two ways to understand it, the wrong way and the right way. In most other Christian denominations, dying to sin means that you get to a point where you actually die to sin. Sin stops happening. Can you imagine how sad that is for those who realize that they cannot stop sinning? That they think that they have never really died to sin. And when they haven't died to sin, therefore, guess what? That means sin is still alive in them and heaven is not their home. Because it is so clear in the scriptures that a person who dies to sin, sin no longer has control over them. How do they interpret that passage, sin no longer has control over me? They interpret it to mean that if I'm still sinning, sin has control over me. But that's not the way God looks at this. It isn't sin that has you in bondage. It isn't sin that has you in prison. It's something else. If we understand sin as disobedience, none of the animals in this world are in a sense in prison or under the control of sin. They may do disobedience against God's original will, like lions may end up eating a human being, which God did not intend to happen, but the lion is still not under the control of sin. Why not? Because the lion doesn't go to hell. Only human beings and angels have received that curse, and only human beings have received the blessing of having that curse lifted. To be controlled by sin means that your destiny is involved in your sin. To not be controlled by sin means, whether you sin or not, your destiny is unaffected by the sin. I need to say that again, because that is the most important teaching of Christianity. To be controlled by sin means that your future destiny really depends on whether you sin or not. To not be controlled by sin means your future destiny has no impact from whether you're sinning or not. Now, as you think about that, you'll say, what do you mean? Sin does decide who goes to heaven or hell, does it not? No. What decides whether you go to heaven or hell is whether you believe or not. And it just so happens that from God's point of view, a person with extremely strong faith, almost perfect faith, short of what Jesus Christ had, is always a totally depraved sinner. From God's point of view, since he has not given you the gift of stopping from sinning, then in reality, your original sin is still manifesting itself in your life, day in and day out. How can you therefore not be controlled by it? Well, let's use the example of a marriage, where a wife is really afraid of the husband, and therefore anything he says, she does. She does it out of fear, and people around say, boy, she is controlled by him. He is a control freak. Then, how does she get out of that control? Does he have to die? No. All that has to happen is that he loses his power. And that can happen, let's say he has a stroke. He's still alive. He's her husband. She's married to him. But now the stroke has incapacitated him, and he is unable to move except for eating. He's lying in the bed all the time. 24-hour service by a nurse. The relationship is still there, but the bondage is gone. Now, people think, if sin is what bounds me, then I've got to stop from sinning. But it's not sin that is the problem. It is the curse of sin. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And that word die, in the context, means separation from God. That separation from God is really how sin lives in you. If every time you sin, you recognize you are pounding another nail into the building of separation between you and God, then you will indeed feel bound. You will attempt, therefore, to stop from sinning. But there is another solution in dying to sin, is not to kill the husband, but to kill his power. Not to murder an abuser, but to put him into a position where he can no longer abuse. And that's what Christ did for you. The devil is the abuser, and he abuses you by means of the curse of the law. He reminds you day in and day out, oh, you're sinning? I thought you loved Jesus. Maybe you don't love him enough. Maybe you really need to improve. Don't give me any of your excuses. I don't care why you're sinning. You're just going against the will of God. And he can be a very dangerous fella, that devil. But he has no power if his power is taken away. What is the power the devil has? To keep you in his kingdom, which means you have to be separated from God, which means what? The curse of the sin still has to hang over you. And what Jesus Christ did, especially on that Good Friday, is that he took the full brunt of that curse and laid it on himself. Our sins, our iniquities were laid on him. Jesus became sin for you, that in God's eyes, you are now the righteousness of God through him. We continue to sin, but we are no longer under bondage. And in fact, for the believer who continues to sin, there is a real hate towards that sin. We call it contrition, leading to repentance. And that hate towards the sin bothers us each time we sin, where we have to flee again and again to the cross of Christ. Using the analogy I just provided, you have an abusive husband. The two ways to get away from that abuse is put him to death or put his power to death. Now I'm going to use that analogy and show who the real abuser is. Who really abuses God? You do. You abuse God by the sins which you do. You take his name in vain. You don't remember to worship him when you should. You don't honor those he has put in authority over you. You don't even honor that wife or spouse that has been given to you. You want to steal. You want to lie. You want to covet. You want to bear false witness. And the list goes on and on and on. What needs to happen is that you need to be put to death. And that death comes about by a hearing of the law, where you find again and again that there is no possibility of you earning your way to heaven. Woe is me. The same words that Isaiah says in chapter 6. Who's going to deliver me from this wrath yet to come? Well, even if the wrath is to come for the Christian, the wrath bypasses the Christian, because he is protected by the blood of Christ. You die when you come to the realization that there is nothing you can do. And what can you offer God? Nothing. In my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The cross is our only hope. To die, therefore, from God's point of view, is to come to the recognition that in regard to spiritual salvation, you have done nothing to come into it, and apart from the Holy Spirit, you would not be able to stay in a state of grace. If you'd like to talk about any of this, here's our numbers in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, or toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. So if you're on the computer, don't want to get off it, just go to the email section of your computer, write lawgospel@kfuo.org, send us a message, and we'd be only too happy to respond. All right, I'm Tom Baker. We'll go to the phone lines right now, and we're going to talk to Bill. Hi, Bill.
Mr. Baker.
Yes, sir.
Here I am, the thorn in your spiritual flesh.
Not my flesh.
I know that. It's just wonderful to know that someone else knows and meets and has met God or been resurrected by God. On the subject of the being dead and not even knowing that we're dead, or I am dead, is... when Christ was transfigured, and Peter didn't know what to do, and the cloud that appeared and said, "This is my beloved Son," that the drama of the cloud versus the Old Testament,
yes,
that it's a horror of non-escaping, and the tragedy of being dead in trespasses and sins. That's what I was thinking of as you were speaking on that subject.
Well, remember, he was so out of his mind that he wanted to make worship centers not only for Jesus, but for Moses and Elijah.
Exactly. idea that comes into my mind about that is that a dead person is under that cloud, absolutely dead.
Yes.
When the full presence, you know, the full Monty of God appears, we're just dead.
We're dead in the sense that there's really nothing we can do to get God right with us.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah, and
people
I
don't realize that in the world.
Well, on the other swing of the pendulum, without the doom and gloom in it, is that every eye is going to see that. I hope and I imagine it. The only way that we can be brought forth from death is that God awakens us.
Yes.
And there's no other way. We can't discover God.
And awakens us like he did Lazarus.
Yeah. And the only thing that he could contribute to his predicament, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, the only thing he could give to it or, you know, add to the whole thing is that his death, his being dead.
Yes.
Is all he could contribute.
In fact, it's well said in the hymn, I'll start it, you finish it, Bill. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the
cross.
That's right. I cling.
That is, you know, as we come to the end of ourselves, there's nothing else to do but grab onto that. We're in darkness, and even the ability to grab onto it with our hand.
Yes.
It has to be enlightened or enlivened or be given life from another thing to just grab it. Because the word that was spoken to Lazarus was, hey, then he was awakened.
You really put that well. You said, as we come to the end of ourselves, that means when we come to the end of thinking that the self alone is king, and that we can manipulate and control God. When we come to the end of that, that is the definition of spiritual death, Bill.
You betcha. And my earnest desire is that all people are awakened to that, which I know it is, because God has this economy, each thing in its time. But to think that we can kind of add... Well, I'll take it from here. High five with Jesus at the cross. I'll take it from here.
Yes.
That idea is so far-fetched that how can a dead man even know that his chest is empty? How can he even know to take a breath?
You know, you said another paradox there, even better than I think you realize, when you gave this... We finally awake to the fact that we are dead.
Yes.
Isn't that interesting? And we're awoken to that fact by a preaching of the law.
Right. Death.
And if you need evidence that God thinks you're dead, you'll look to the cross, because had he thought you had potential apart from God doing everything, he never would have wasted his time dying on the cross.
Exactly. I want to use a horoscope type of thing.
Okay.
The constellation Taurus, the dead center of the constellation Taurus is the bull.
Yes.
And the brightest star in that constellation is the eye of the bull. The bull's eye is the bull that was sacrificed. The Taurus, the bull, Christ, our Lord, he was sacrificed. There was no other thing but the bull's eye. They could awaken us to that.
In fact, another great kind of paradox, he, the shepherd, sacrificed himself as lamb.
Exactly. And where we get the expression of a bull in a china shop?
Yeah.
Christ himself is the one who destroys death, everything. When Christ comes in, stuff happens. Things are arranged.
Yeah, that's what we're going to be...
Sorry, I get so excited.
Oh, well, we sure appreciate your excitement. Thank you so much, Bill.
You bet.
And
Bye.
You call again. No, I tell you, it's just fun talking, because you start hearing all the paradoxes that are everywhere in regard to the Christian message. We're reminded of The Seduction of Extremes by Peter Kurowski, an entire book on paradoxes, and Bill was going over some of them, and I just had to interrupt them, because the paradoxes are everywhere when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. What is meant by a paradox? Where the first part of the statement seems to contradict the second part. Like the cross of Jesus Christ, in death, Jesus gives us life. Apart from his death, we would not have life. Or how about remembering the thief on the cross who asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You could put it this way. Dying man looks to dying son of man for life. You can see the paradoxical nature there. It's just so hard to hold within our ideas of definition. In death, Jesus opens up graves. In death, Jesus opens up graves. And here's a paradox. Satan succeeds, yet he fails. Satan succeeds, yet he fails. Indeed, Jesus is both victim and priest. He's both lamb and shepherd. He is the one who is both ugly and beautiful. Ugly? If you saw a man hanging on a cross, you would see ugliness. Having been whipped, scourged ahead of time, his back broken open because of that whipping, the blood pouring down from the thorns in his head. I said recently that one of the reasons we never really see a painting of the gore that entailed a crucifixion is because deep down we don't want to get in our minds that the horrible thing about the cross was all the blood and gore. Now, not to say that the physical suffering was not important. No, it was very, very important. But it is to say that the real suffering that took place on that cross was not because of the loss of blood, but the loss of his Father. As Jesus himself had prophesied, he is going to Jerusalem to die, which means separation from the Father. And from the cross itself, my God, why have you forsaken me? What death therefore means, and that's what we want to do the first hour. We're going to look at some emails as we begin the second hour in a few minutes. What we want to do this first hour is help us to understand what it means that God put you to death. He put you to death in the sense that you are now recognizing and aware of the fact that there is nothing you can do to help in your salvation. And if at any time you think that going to church, reading the Bible, giving a tithe or whatever is really upping your chance of salvation, you don't understand Christianity. There is nothing more you can do to add to your salvation today. Because salvation is not the process of becoming more and more righteous, although that can happen. But it isn't becoming more and more righteous, it's becoming more and more repentant. That's the thing that's often missing in a lot of churches that have begun and become successful. The idea of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, falls on deaf ears. Because the ears upon which it falls is not ready to receive the full message of the wonderful valor of Jesus Christ and him alone. So as Bill was saying, we are dead, but we don't know it. We can be put to death as we confess that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That's the way God puts us to death. But what is being put to death is that we are no longer alive to the punishment of sin. That's no longer part of the process, part of the problem. And that can be really good news. Because when you come to the realization that no longer are you being punished for sin, you can begin to understand what God has done in the work and person of Jesus Christ. He has taken away the only thing that separated you from him, and that is the punishment. Had you still needed to be punished, then these people, or many people, would never even look at you in the right way. But God looks at you in the right way, not because he has punished you, but because his son suffered the punishment in your place. You have died if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because death for the body always occurs because an individual says, well, this body can do nothing. And in a sense, your body can do nothing except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in another sense, your body need not do anything in order to be saved. That's what God has done in you. He has brought you into a home called heaven, into a kingdom called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and into the family of God. You, whether you're driving in the car right now, listening on the radio, at home or at office, you are a precious child of God who will go to any extent at all to find you and bring you back into his fold. You, therefore, have died to sin. You've died to sin because as you do sin, there is no in the side wings punishment or penalty stocking itself up to come after you. For it all went upon Jesus and him alone. It all fell upon his shoulders. And he, being God, was capable and did take away the sins of the world. Tomorrow on the program, that's Wednesday, we're going to be taking a look at an update on those charts of law and gospel that we keep talking about here on this program. We're going to provide some additional insights to help you learn and keep these charts in your mind as you kind of visit with people who might have the need to hearing law or gospel. The charts will help you decide which you give, and they'll even show you a way in which giving law and gospel is totally ineffective. That's what we're going to be talking about on tomorrow. In the next hour, we're going to some emails as well as any of your calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've concluded the first hour on what does it mean to die? It means that the curse of sin has been taken away and therefore you are no longer in control. Or I should say you are no longer out of control. To die is to recognize God is totally in control, and to trust in him means you're both back in control. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break. Give us a ring. We'll be glad to talk to you. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.